and we'll continue on in Acts chapter 6. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for the times in which we live. Time is short. Whether you come for us and gather us together at the rapture at any moment, or whether we die of natural causes, Lord, our days are numbered, and you know each one of our days. And we thank you that you've ordained all these days for us, and you want us to be about the Father's business, shining the light, being salt in this world, letting people know that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, that he loves the world so much, he died on the cross for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to stir us up to love and good works. We want to grow as a body and grow in our fellowship with you and with one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. D.L. Moody once said, there are many of us who are willing to do great things for God, but few of us who are willing to do small things. And that is so true in so many ways. But, you know, for our church, that's not necessarily true. Many of you are doing a lot of things for the Lord. I mean, we just had our volunteer appreciation dinner a few weeks ago, and it was great to see, you know, how many people are serving the Lord in so many different capacities. And it's exciting because God wants to use each and every one of us, not just here in this building, but where you work, where you live, where you play, that we would be that light and salt. Now, in chapter 6, we see the church was experiencing growing pains. We're going to see that they're multiplying. In chapter 2, we saw that the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And then we saw last week in chapter, or a couple weeks ago, I guess it was now, in chapter 5, that the Lord was subtracting. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, he took them out. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, that he came to not bring peace, but a sword. He brings division. And then again, in this chapter, we see the Lord multiplying. Now, God is in charge of all of these things, and I like God's arithmetic. You know, God is the one who adds, he's the one who multiplies, he's the one who divides, he's the one who subtracts. God wants a healthy, growing body. But with the growth, there comes added problems, as we're going to see here in chapter 6. The 12 apostles were being overwhelmed. They were trying to do everything in the church. By now, it's probably about 20 to 25,000 people in Jerusalem making up this mega church in Jerusalem. And these 12 guys are trying to do everything, and they just couldn't do it. And as a result, they were starting to neglect the most important ministries that God called them to, and that was prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, that's not to suggest that other ministries are less important, because every ministry is important to the church. But it's a matter of prioritizing, and each one of us needs to prioritize what the Lord has called us to do, how he wants us to minister, but it's prioritizing what God has called each one of us to do for the kingdom of God, to be faithful in the place that the Holy Spirit has put you. Now, whatever we do for the Lord, whatever we do in the church, whatever we do out in the secular world, we need to do it all for the glory of God. Do all things for his praise and his honor. And it all goes back to having a servant's heart. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And Jesus was a great example of this. He said in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that servant's heart is what characterized Jesus' ministry. He was constantly other-centered and not self-centered. He always looked for opportunities to bless those that came to him. And we need to look for those opportunities as well. And so when we're filled with the Holy Spirit like Jesus was, we won't see ministry as anything that's too small or underneath us or it's not important, but we'll realize that all things are for his glory. And whatever he calls us to do, we need to be faithful to do it as unto the Lord. So here in chapter 6, as the church is growing and the needs are changing, we have the apostles coming to the conclusion, we can't do it all. And, you know, I'm the first one to admit, I can't do it all. Aaron can't do it all. You know, the elders can't do it all. But we need the body of Christ. And so this is where we really begin to see body ministry starting to unfold here in chapter 6. So it says in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So there's a complaint. I like that, because, not that I like complaints, we get enough of grumbling and complaining around here, but I like the fact that it started in the first century with the first church. You know, they weren't perfect. You know, the church back then was not like, you know, 10 feet off the ground, whatever they did. They didn't walk on water. Peter tried and he sank, just like all of us would. But, you know, praise the Lord that he can use each and every one of us. But here we have this complaint. We have the Hellenists. These were the Greek-speaking Jewish believers complaining to the Hebrew Jewish believers that our Greek-speaking widows, who are now believers in Christ, are not receiving their fair share of the allotments, of the distribution of food. And that was a very legitimate complaint. But how the apostles handled this was what kept it from becoming a big divisive issue in the church. Because Satan would love nothing more than to sink his claws, his talons, into the church at this time and bring division. Now, we've already seen how Satan tried to attack and destroy the church from the outside, you know, with the religious leaders threatening and then beating Peter and John, telling them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But now we see that he's trying to work on the inside. And so Satan's strategy is, if you can't attack the outside, if that's not prevailing, I'm going to go in the inside and try to attack. And that's one of his best methods of overthrowing and dividing churches. He gets people to get their focus off of Jesus and what God is doing in our midst, and he wants our focus to be on each other and the little speck everybody has in their eyes, and not to realize we all have a big beam coming out of our own eyes from time to time. So we need to make sure we keep our focus on Jesus, because if we don't, division quickly follows. Now, the remedy is we need to have that love for the Lord first and foremost, that love for his word, a desire to serve others. And that's how you want to build the foundation of any church, on the love of the Lord, for him first and for others, and always reaching out. Now, Paul had a lot to say about widows and how we need to take care of widows. And he's very clear on who is actually a true widow in need. Now, you know, there are some who have lost their husbands. They passed away. You're a widow. But according to what Paul says about widows, there are real widows and there are black widows, you might say. There are those who really do need the help, the financial or material support of the church. All of us need spiritual support, but there are those, you know, their husbands took care of them and they set them up, so when they passed away, they don't need sustenance from the church. And that's great. But Paul talks about, you know, who is a real widow as far as putting on the church payroll, so to speak, helping out. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because this is where Paul gives us a quick little lesson on the real widows, those who are in need as far as financial support. Now, I'm sure because of what happened here in Acts, later on, Paul was told about this, and he says, okay, we need to make sure that we are not just throwing money out there to whoever wants money and says, oh, I have a need, so I need the church to supply me money. You know, you got to help me. You're a church. You know, we get people all the time saying, well, you're a church. You're supposed to give me whatever I want. And it's like, not really. No, that's not necessarily the case. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 3. Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So that's who a real widow is, one who has children or grandchildren. That's who's supposed to take care of that widow, their kids or grandkids. It's the family first. Honor widows who are really widows. Then in verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, now he's talking about those who really need support, financial, material support from the church. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So she's really on fire for the Lord. She loves the Lord. She's serving the Lord. She's praying constantly. And then it says in verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, there are some widows out there that are like, awesome, my husband died, so I can go to Vegas and sit behind a slot machine for the rest of my life and just waste all his money, pulling that one-armed bandit. There are people like that. You know, and Paul says, you know what? If they come after they blow it all in Las Vegas and they say, you got to help me, you're a church. You know, we'll help them spiritually, but we're not going to give them any money so they can go back to Vegas and spend it more. You know, you got to be wise about these things. And that's Paul saying, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so, you know, this is important. This is good. You know, my mom, as many of you know, she's a widow, and she lives with my sister and brother-in-law, Jennifer and Gary. And, you know, they've taken her in. They are blessing to her, and that's how it's supposed to be. You know, we talked, well, you better not say it. My mom's here right now, so. They know the importance, and we know the importance. You know, as long as we can, we're going to try to be a blessing to her. And that's very important for all of us to realize, because if we don't, you know, then you're worse than an unbeliever. The King James says you're worse than an infidel. Now, yeah, we know there's certainly extenuating circumstances when someone has extreme Alzheimer's or they have different things that where they just need extra help. You know, I don't see anything wrong with that. But you got to be in prayer. You got to really seek the Lord in these things. But to be a blessing to your parents when they're old, remember who changed your diapers when you were little. And we need to make sure we take care of our folks when they are older. So he says here in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That means to be put on this list of we're going to help them as the church. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows, marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside to Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them or give them support. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so, again, there's real widows, and then there are those who try to take advantage of the situation. I mean, we see that all the time with some of the people that do come by here, and I'm not just talking about widows, but those who, you know, they've blown all their finances, they've done horrible things, and they just think, well, the church is supposed to give us handouts whenever we want. It's like, you got to be careful. You know, I've told the story about when, you know, I got this phone call from one of the nice hotels over on Horizon Drive, and this guy says, hey, our car came into town. We're trying to get from here to there. It's usually from Oklahoma to California or vice versa, and our car broke down. It always breaks down in Colorado in Grand Junction for some reason, and they always end up in a nice hotel on Horizon. And they say, you know, we just need, you know, $50 to $100 so that we can get this car fixed so we can get going down the road. And, you know, you hear it enough to where it's like, you know, I'm skeptical. I don't like being skeptical. I want to believe people. I want to, you know, trust people. But then you get burned enough and you realize you can't. You got to be wise with God's resources. So I said, well, let me talk to somebody about it. I can't remember who was around at that point. But then when I did, I called the hotel back and said, okay, I just got a call from this room, from these people. What can you tell me? Well, we're not supposed to give you any information about guests. And I said, well, I know, but I'm a pastor, and this is what they're doing. They're asking for money. Can you tell me how long they've been there? What's the situation? And so, oh, yeah, they came in last week. They were there for like 5 or 6 days. You know, and this is like a $100 a night hotel. And what they do is they'll set up camp and they'll just call churches trying to milk the system and trying to get people to give out of the goodness of their heart. So you got to be careful. And it's hard. So you got to have wisdom. And we'll see that here in a moment. But look at verse 2. We're not going to get very far this morning, as you can tell. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now, the primary function of the church is to feed the sheep, and you do that by teaching the word of God. From the sanctuary in here to the high school, middle school over there to the children's ministry over there, that's a primary function, is to feed the lambs, tend the sheep, feed the sheep. You know, we are to teach the people about Jesus in such a way that they become dependent upon the Lord. If people become dependent on me, or they become dependent upon the church or even the worship team to meet their needs, you know, we're in trouble, because we can't meet your needs. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So the Lord's the one that will meet our needs. You know, we want people to have a desire for getting really close to Jesus. And then in turn, as they get close to Jesus, Jesus starts to work in you. He starts to work through you. He starts to motivate you for ministry. And you'll realize, God can use me to help others. And it's not like, oh, just send them to the pastor. He'll fix them. I can't fix anybody, but I know the one who can. You know, when people do come to me, I always point them to Jesus. We need to do that. Have confidence in the Lord. Again, when Jesus was restoring Peter after Peter had denied Jesus three times, you know, Jesus did not tell Peter, start up some social programs to meet every physical and material need out there. That wasn't his gig. Jesus said, "Peter, if you really love me, feed my sheep." That's the important thing. In other words, "Peter, as one of my apostles, your top priority must be teaching the word of God, proclaiming the good news, pointing people to Christ. And don't worry about all the other stuff, Peter. I'll raise up other godly men and women to take care of that other stuff." And that's what all of us do. That's the body ministry. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. "The hand can't say to the foot, 'I have no need of you,' or the eye to the nose, 'I don't need you.'" I mean, we need one another. We need to work together to feed the sheep around us. The Apostle Paul quickly learned that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "And God gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for," this is the reason why, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So how is the body of Christ built up and equipped? By teaching the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we teach the word of God in such a way that people become more dependent on Jesus and less dependent on me or Aaron or the elder board or any of you. We want people dependent on Jesus, walking with Jesus, having faith and trust in Jesus. Because only Jesus can set people free. Only Jesus can offer someone the abundant life. Only Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Only he paid the price to, you know, set you free from the slave market of sin. Only Jesus can save a lost soul. And our goal, our job, is to point people to him. And our faith grows only by feeding upon the word, not by listening to, you know, pastors who belong to the Sermon of the Month Club, which there are tens of thousands of pastors that do literally belong to the Sermon of the Month Club. Comes out of Saddleback Church. I've gotten all this stuff over the years, you know, for $300 a month. Back then it was $200 a month. You know, we'll send you all of these sermons by Pastor Rick Warren, and all you got to do is just recite them. Become a talking head. You know, just regurgitate what he's got. 40 guys at work on his sermons every Sunday. He doesn't put them together. He has a staff that does that. And it's sad. There's tens of thousands of pastors. That's what they do. And instead of getting in the word and digging in the word and see what the word has for us, we got to be careful. You know, we don't grow by listening to preachers who do little more than promote themselves and lift themselves up as some great model, some great example. No, it's all about Jesus Christ. So the 12 apostles, they look at the problem and they say, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, once again, they're not being snooty here. They're not sticking their nose up in the air, and they're not going around saying, you know, "Wait on tables? I would never wait on tables. That's beneath me." I mean, that's not what these guys are doing at all. You know, they would do as much as they could, but they had to keep their priorities in order. They need to be careful not to become distracted by everything else going on around them in the church, because that is a real temptation as a pastor. Just do everything for everybody, and then you start neglecting the important things as a pastor, which is prayer and the Word of God. We can't do everything for everybody, but when pastors do that, eventually the top priorities of prayer and Bible study suffer, and I've seen a lot of pastors over the years burn out because they do that very thing. They become the counselor, you know, they become the wedding coordinator, you know, they become the usher, they become the secretary, I mean, they become the head of the children's ministry, they become, you know, the leader of the worship team. And pretty soon, they've got so many hats and they're juggling so many things, they start dropping stuff. And that's a very dangerous thing. The flock will soon begin receiving a diet of canned sermons or fluffy sermons or somebody else's sermons instead of being able to dig into the Word. So really, the more people who are serving, the better. And that, again, has been one of the greatest blessings for me as a pastor, to see how many people in here serve the Lord and are part of the body here, and they're just saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And that's awesome. You know, I think it's awesome to see what the Lord's going to do with the Art of Marriage and all those that are going to be serving with that, and the Wild Game Feast and all the people that are signing up to be part of that. You know, just to see it all come together is great. But again, serving tables. Don't ever look at something other than being up here as inferior to this. Nothing's inferior, nothing's superior. Whatever God has called you to do, that's the greatest thing to do. That's the most important thing to do. You know, when I was working for 3.5 years as a custodian at Pomona Elementary School, cleaning toilets, mopping floors, I did it as unto the Lord. I got so good at it that I did it in half the time. And then I was able to take my Bible and, you know, study books, and my supervisor at the time was a Christian. He said, okay, all your work is done? Yeah. Is it clean? Well, you go check it out. It's clean. I wouldn't want to eat out of a toilet, but it was clean. You know, and so he said, okay, that's fine. And so I used that extra 3 to 4 hours in the evening just to study the Word. And God used that to prepare my heart for ministry. I mean, I wasn't planning on going into the ministry. I wasn't even desiring to be a pastor at that time, but you got to take advantage of those things that God puts before you. So whatever it is, do it for God's glory. Nothing that God asks you to do is inferior. I mean, it's an honor to be asked to do anything for God. It's a privilege. It's a high calling. But it's important to be faithful in the calling you've received and then be content in the calling you've received. Peter wrote, make your calling and election sure, because the rewards you're going to receive are going to be the same as anybody that's serving the Lord, whether it's Chuck Smith or, you know, D.L. Moody or Apostle Peter, whoever it is. You just do what you have been given to do as unto the Lord. So, verse 3. He says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, notice the qualifications for these 7 men that they're going to pick to wait on tables, to help distribute food. This is not rocket science. You know, he's not asking them to build a rocket to the moon here, and so you got to get the most talented, most gifted, the smartest people in the world around you. You got to have all these guys with PhDs and doctorate degrees and everything else. You got to get all these guys to do this. No, these are the qualifications of men who are just serving tables, giving food to widows. First of all, it says they were to have a good reputation. That's important. That means we're to have a consistent walk with Jesus, both in the church and out in the world. You know, when people see you at work, out in the world, they should see that you're a man of honesty, integrity, that you're going to work hard. You're doing it as unto the Lord. The Lord is your ultimate boss, not, you know, whoever it is that you work for. Jesus is our boss. And so honesty and integrity, being a man or a woman of your word, is so important. You know, when people start telling dirty jokes around the water cooler, get away from it. Be a light. Be a witness. You know, our handshake or our word should be just as good as some legal document if we're truly Christians. So we have to be men and women of good reputation. Secondly, it says the Lord's servant should be full of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. You need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit so you can give bread to a widow, so that you can give a meal to a child that lost their daddy. I mean, you need the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want downcast, joyless, defeated Christians working in the nursery or in the toddler room or greeting at the front door. You know, he doesn't want us moping around and being all, you know, life stinks. Life is brutal. You know, I just hate what I do. By the way, your kid's in my Sunday school class today. It's like, no, not today, they're not. You know? I mean, that's how we need to look at this. He wants you filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with his love and joy as you minister to his people. So serving the Lord should be a joyous privilege and an honor. Again, there's nothing worse than having, you know, a visitor come to church and then just everybody's just, you know, no joy, no peace, there's no love. We need to make sure we consistently go before the Lord, spend time in his word, allow the rivers of living water to come upon our lives, start flowing out of our lives so the world around us can taste and see that the Lord is good. So important. You know, we want to walk in the power of the Spirit, not in the weakness of our sinful flesh. That's God's desire for every single Christian. Be filled up with more of Jesus and less of you. I got to decrease. Remember John the Baptist? I must decrease, he must increase. That should be our life's desire. Not only were they to be full of the Holy Spirit, but they were also to be seven men who had wisdom, men who make wise choices, men who choose the ways of God rather than the ways of the world. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so these were the basic qualifications that the apostle Paul, that the apostles were looking for: a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. And then once again, verse 4, he says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was their top priority. Be in prayer, be in the word. Always in that order. Prayer first, then the word. I mean, they made it a point to speak to God first about men before they spoke to men about God. That's important for all of us. Take it to the Lord first before you react to somebody that's offended you or hurt you. Instead of just reacting in your flesh, I'm going to make this right, I'm going to straighten you out. Go to the Lord first in prayer. Lord, search my heart. Know my thoughts. Try me. See if there's a wicked way in me. Let me get the plank out of my own eye first, and then I can go to that brother or sister and talk to them in love and try to reconcile the situation. So they need to be careful not to get distracted by everything else around them. They had to keep their priorities in order. Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip," and we'll see later on, Philip has four daughters who were prophetesses, and he turned into an evangelist. Not at this point. These other guys we don't hear anything else about: Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So a couple of things to note here. All the guys that are picked are Greek-speaking Jews. These are Greeks. These are Greek-speaking Jewish believers. Who had the complaint? It was the Greek-speaking Jewish believers. And so they sure got their fair representation, didn't they? But the final decision was up to the apostles. Notice they were set before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed, probably prayed something like, "Lord, if you've picked these guys, then you need to confirm it. We're just going to lay hands on them to ratify your decision in picking these guys." But God is the one who anoints people for ministry, not man. All we can do is recognize, oh, I see God's hand on you. I see the Lord's using you. And then you lay hands on that person and say, go for it. Use those gifts and talents for God's glory. And we see the same thing in Acts 13, verse 3, when the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And it says they fasted, they prayed, and then they had that confirmation from the Lord. They put their hands on them, laid hands on them, and then they sent them on their missionary journey. But always pray first and seek the Lord. Now, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I mean, what a beautiful verse, because as the apostles now are freed up to focus on their primary ministry, and then you start seeing other members of the body get involved in ministry, the Lord just starts to cause the church there to explode, to multiply. The gospel went forth, and as a result, the people were coming to the Lord, and it says the Lord multiplied greatly because more and more people caught the vision that, here I am, Lord, I'm a vessel, and you want to use me, you want to fill me, and you want to overflow out of my life. It's that simple, and God will use you. They weren't satisfied just to go to church. They wanted to be touched by the Holy Spirit of God. They wanted to take God's word seriously, and they wanted to be used by the Lord as they saw God changing those who were lost in their sins into saints. But it was because of the word of God, and the word of God spread. It wasn't their charisma. It wasn't flamboyant stuff going on. It wasn't fanaticism. They just loved the Lord, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they walked in truth according to the word of God. And it was piercing people's hearts with conviction as the gospel went forth that Jesus loved them so much. He came into this sin-filled world, and he willingly went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how we know God loves us. Because Jesus willingly went to the cross in your place and my place and took the nails in his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head. He was beaten mercilessly. But it was because he loves us, and he was the only acceptable payment for our sins. His blood had to be shed. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they're letting people know, you got to come to Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. He died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose up from the grave, forever conquered the grave, forever conquered sin, forever conquered the enemy. And so a great many people hear the gospel message and they turn to the Lord and they receive salvation. So many were coming to faith in Christ. I want you to notice at the end of verse 7, that little phrase here, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who are these priests? Don't picture Catholic priests. It has nothing to do with that. These are Jewish priests that would be working around the Temple Mount. There are thousands of Jewish priests, and when there was a holiday like, let's say, Passover, on any given Passover week, 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered on the Temple Mount. That's what Josephus tells us. And that they would bring, because you had to have one lamb for every 10 people minimum, and so they were about 2.5 million people that would flock to Passover. It was one of the required feasts of the Jews. They would bring their lamb. It would be sacrificed in the Temple Mount. You had hundreds of priests any given day on the Temple Mount during Passover. What were they doing? Pulling the neck of the lamb back, slitting its throat. Blood would be poured out. Blood, they had channels on the Temple Mount, and it would drop into the Kidron Valley. It means dark or black valley. There's so much blood that would pour off the Temple Mount because of all the lambs being slaughtered. They had to channel it off of there, and then it would just drop off the Temple Mount into the Kidron Brook, the Bloody Brook. Amazing. So you got 250,000 lambs being slaughtered. These priests, as they're working on these lambs, slicing them up and, bleeding them out, these guys would be covered in blood. About 3 months before this scene, where it says a great many of the priests believed, came to the Lord. Remember what happened on that Passover day, maybe Friday, Passover that year? All these priests up on the Temple Mount, just behind the Temple Mount, there's a hill called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, or Calvary, Calvary. Chuck picked Calvary Chapel because it's the place where Christ was crucified. Sounds better than Place of the Skull Chapel. I'm sure a lot of young people might like that today, you know, a place that's called chapel, that's cool, but same thing, Calvary Chapel. So here's Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, at the base of Golgotha. He's on the cross. Remember, he's on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And all that day, these priests are up there whacking on the lambs. They're just bleeding them out. Then they'd be roasted, and blood would be offered up. Only that one time would the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, put blood on the mercy seat. I mean, this is just an amazing time. The scene must have been amazing. The sounds, the smells, it must have just blown you away. And here's Jesus, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's about to breathe his last breath, and he's about to give up the spirit, it says. And he cries out, "It is finished." In other words, the way of salvation is complete. The payment has been paid in full for our sins. As the ultimate Lamb of God, the final sacrifice that God would receive for our sins. Jesus dying, bleeding out. It is finished. Well, it tells us in Matthew's gospel that at that very moment, at 3 o'clock, Matthew 27, verse 51, says, immediately when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it says, an earthquake shook. Rocks split. It says, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Why is that important? Why is that impressive? Well, in Herod's temple, the veil was about 80 feet high. About, on average, 6 inches thick. Can you imagine? The roof in here, what is it, like 15 feet? An 80-foot veil, 6 inches thick, this thing was massive. And it was ripped in two from top to bottom. No human being could rip that veil. But I think God reached down and he ripped that veil when Jesus died for our sins. Because that veil is what separated the Holy of Holies, where only the Shekinah glory of God once dwelt, from the holy place where the priest would do his ministry. Only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur could he go into there and put the blood on the mercy seat. But then God rips it apart. Why? Because in Hebrews it tells us Jesus is our veil. His body was the veil. And Jesus was torn on the cross for our sins. Jesus died in our place. But he died for the purpose of now giving us free access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. That's why we can come boldly into the throne room of God's grace, where we can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And all of us have times of need. We all need to be able to come freely to the Lord, knowing that he's not going to reject us, knowing that he's not going to say, "No, you can't come in here." No, he tore that veil so we could come in there because of Jesus Christ dying in our place, shedding his blood. And for all of us who have received the Lord, we have free access. Back to these priests. Many of these priests that are working on the Temple Mount, can you imagine that? All of a sudden at 3 o'clock, and it said it was dark, darkness over the whole land prior to that, and then Jesus cries out, "It is finished!" And then these priests all around the temple, they hear this, I mean, I don't know what it sounded like. Imagine an 80-foot-high curtain, 6 inches thick, being torn by God, and then there's an earthquake. And then here, 40 days later, Jesus ascends up into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples 50 days after his resurrection. And now they're telling everybody, that was Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what you heard, God ripping that veil. And these priests are just blown away. We don't have to slice the throats of lambs any longer. We don't have to be doing this messy work anymore. Jesus did all the messy work for us. He died in our place. He took upon himself the punishment we deserve. And so that's why you see a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith, because they saw the Lord. They heard these things. They saw these things, and they realized it's all about Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I want to close with verse 8, because from verse 8 through the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. It's all about Stephen. But notice this about Stephen. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now this is awesome, because here's this guy, Stephen, full of faith, full of power. Why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit, doing great wonders, great signs. Now, the reason I say this is great because many people think that only God used the apostles. Now, once the apostles died out, God didn't use anybody else for great and awesome things. Well, this guy is a guy that was just serving bread to widows, you know, helping people in need. And I can picture Stephen, you know, just going to that little child that lost his dad. You know, can I give you, you know, something? Can I get in there on his knees or, you know, get eye level with that little child and just want to bless them and encourage them? And the Lord honored him and blessed him. And I can imagine some of these kids, they fall, they, you know, break a bone or something. And here's Stephen laying hands on him, just saying, Lord, I'm nothing. I don't have anything, but I know you can do all things. Can you just touch this little guy? I mean, I can imagine arms healed, you know, twisted ankles being healed. Why can I imagine that? Because it says he did great, awesome wonders and signs. I mean, I don't know what a wonder and sign is other than God does something miraculous in your midst. Don't think that God can't use you. Don't think that you are, you know, not spiritual enough to be used by God. You know, the important thing is to realize you're a vessel. And if you want God to use you in powerful ways, then let the Lord clean up your lifestyle. Let the Lord cleanse the vessel, your body, your heart, your mind, and be renewed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Say, here I am, Lord, use me. But you need to come to that place where you make the choice to separate yourself from the deeds of the flesh and set yourself apart for God's exclusive purposes, where you say, God, I need you to wash me clean. I want to be a vessel of honor. I want you to fill me up overflowing for your glory. Lord, I need to repent. I need to yield my life over to you fully. If you're willing to do that, I can guarantee God will use you above and beyond anything you could hope or imagine. I'm not saying you're going to be going around healing everybody he brings into your life. I'm just saying he'll use you in greater ways than you can ever imagine. But you got to take your life with the Lord seriously. Stop playing games with the world. Stop trying to ride the fence, straddle the fence. You know, we talked about the Church of Pergamos. That was one of the, obviously, the seven letters to the seven churches. We went through that down in Tucson. Church of Pergamos, a church that Jesus rebuked. Pergamos means thoroughly married. They were thoroughly married to the world. They had lost their shine, so to speak. They had stopped being salt. And Jesus warned them, and he rebuked them. He wanted them to repent. And he tells five of the seven churches, repent. I know your works. I know your heart. I know where you are today. If it's not where it needs to be with the Lord, humble yourself before him and turn your life back over to him. Take your walk with him seriously because we are living in the last days. I truly believe that. I don't know when the Lord's coming for us, but I want to be found doing the Father's business when he comes.